Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Join us for our plugged-in service every Wednesday night at 7 p.m., September through May, to enjoy contemporary praise and worship music, a children's Bible program, and Messianic Jewish teaching for all nations.
Let's start with a little bit of review. And this little bit of review goes back to the beginning of the book of Revelation, the introduction, Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, when we heard this prophecy of the Almighty who said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." And I pointed out to you at the time that this actually serves really well as a sort of thematic overview for the entire book of Revelation, because Revelation is not just about the future. Revelation is also for us, at least from our vantage point, going to be about things that have already happened in the past. It's going to be about things that are always happening, present tense, and it's going to be about things that are happening in the future. So, who was, who is to come, who was is past, who is present, who will be is future. And this title of God is based upon his name, which was declared to Moses at the burning bush when he said, Moses said, "Who should I say sent me to liberate the Hebrews? What if they don't believe me? What's your name?" And he said, "What's my name? My name is I am that I am," or better translated, "I will be as I will be." But this is explained as God's the same yesterday, as he is today, as he is in the future. This is the understanding of that name. I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. And this is a theme that we see through the apostles and through the book of Revelation. And also, we find this in this statement regarding our master in the book of Hebrews. And this is like one of those verses that continually cycles through my mind, just continually plays over and over in my mind. When it says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." So there you find your past, present, and future expression as well. All right, so I wanted to bring that up because we're going to see some of that come into play in the liturgical reflections of Revelation chapter 11. Remember last week we were learning of the story of the two witnesses, which I thought was fascinating, absolutely fascinating material to find those antecedents in other apocalyptic sources. And now we're moving on to the seventh trumpet, and that's what we want to talk about tonight. So Revelation 11:14 is where we finished. That was the last verse we were on last week, where it said, "The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come." All right, so let's review our woes, shall we? Yeah. All right. Let's review our woes just very briefly. Woe number one. Woe number one was introduced after the fifth trumpet. And remember what happened with woe number one? That's when Abaddon was opened, Abaddon, the abyss was opened, and all those evil spirits with their, you know, their locust bodies and hair like women and teeth like lions and that sort of thing were released upon the earth. Crazy stuff. Whoa. That was a big woe. That was the first woe. Woe number two is the one we're just wrapping up here, which includes the sixth trumpet, the sixth trumpet that was sounded, all of its commensurate miseries. And then we had this interruption of this narrative with, well, there was silence in heaven for half an hour. There was the voice of the seven thunders. There was these episode of the temple, the measuring of the temple, and the episode of the two witnesses. All sort of like side stories in our unfolding drama, don't you think? And now we're ready to move on to the third woe, it says. The third woe is yet to come. So what will the third woe be? Well, this is pretty simple math. If the first woe was the fifth trumpet and the second woe was the sixth trumpet, then the third woe is going to be the seventh trumpet. But before we can get to the end of this woe, we need to get to the end of the seventh trumpet, even though we're about to blow the seventh trumpet. I want to remind you of my overarching scheme for Revelation. Here's how I see it. We start by opening a scroll with seven seals. Remember that? Seal number one, seal number two, seal number three, seal number four, seal number five, seal number six. And then seal number seven initiates seven trumpet blasts. Trumpet number one, trumpet number two, trumpet number three, trumpet number four, trumpet number five, trumpet number six. And take a big breath. Trumpet number seven. And you think, whoa, we're done. And it looks like that's kind of where we're at right now, is this trumpet blows and you think, whoa, that's... But before that trumpet's done blowing, you got to imagine that blast is a really long blast. And before it's done, there's going to be seven bowls that are going to be poured out on the earth. And so we haven't even started with the first bowl yet. We have a ways to go, in other words. But that's how I see the scheme, is sort of the seven bowls are inside the seventh trumpet. The seven trumpets are inside the seventh seal. It all takes us back to that scroll, which only the Lamb can open. So, we've been waiting for the seventh trumpet. Remember back in Revelation 10, we had this statement. It said, and the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. When you raise your right hand to heaven in the Bible, this is an idiom for taking a vow or an oath, right? So he raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever. So this is an oath in God's name, the most serious and binding oath. Who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. What is the mystery of God that's going to be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets? Well, the mystery of God that's going to be fulfilled, as he announced to his servants the prophets, has to do with what he announced to his servants the prophets. And what he announced to his servants the prophets was the redemption. It's the promise of the redemption, that at some point, Hashem is going to make things right for his people. He's going to reverse the circumstances on earth, and he's going to make things right for Israel. He's going to fulfill all of the promises that he's made regarding Israel and the house of David, like I was telling the children in the children's story about the house of David. And he's going to reveal his kingdom. That's what the prophets tell us. He's going to reveal his reign and his rule on earth. And we call that the kingdom of heaven. So the mystery of God that's waiting to be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets, is just another way of saying the kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom of heaven, and that's the gospel message. That was the message that our master came proclaiming, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is the center message of the Bible and of the New Testament and of the gospels and of Jesus, that the kingdom is at hand, and we're supposed to be trying to seek first the kingdom. We're supposed to be seeking to enter the kingdom. Our lives are supposed to be all about the kingdom. We're supposed to be prioritizing the kingdom. We are supposed to be living for the kingdom, praying for the coming of the kingdom, and living in the kingdom in as much as we are able. All right, so it's a big deal when that seventh trumpet blows. We've been waiting a long time for this, you might say. The seventh trumpet is the trumpet. It's the big one. It's the trumpet blast of Messiah. You know, like as in a great shofar will sound, You know, the shofar that wakes up the dead, the shofar that announces the coming of Messiah, etc., etc., right? Okay, so pretty excited. Let's see what happens. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven. It's interesting how it pairs voices, you know, sounds in heaven, loud sounds in heaven, loud thunders in heaven. You could translate it any way like that from the Hebrew. This reminds us of Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 19, when this trumpet blew at Mount Sinai. It grew louder and louder and louder. And it says, and the voice of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And there were voices on the mountain. And the Lord called in a voice. And the sound of the voices, it says, there were flashes of lightning and voices. So, sort of an allusion here to that moment. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven. And they were saying, what were the voices saying? The voices were making a doxological declaration. I like the way that sounds. Doxological declaration. What's a doxology? Remember, who can say a quick doxology? I'll say amen. 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 Okay, good. So a doxology is an address to Hashem. It says, or it's actually ascribing something to God, primarily glory, but it could also be a bunch of other stuff, such as power and beauty and splendor. It doesn't really matter, but you got to get glory in there. Yours is the glory. It states a term of for how long is does this glory belong to you? Forever. And then it's answered with an amen. And that you got those parts, you got a doxology, and there's all manner of permutation that creates one of these liturgical units. It's from the temple worship, and we find them littered all over the New Testament. The apostles, the doxologies were always dropping out of the apostles' mouths, just like Baruch Hashem is dropping out of our mouths with the brachas that we say. So that's the doxologies. This is not a doxology in this case, but rather it's a declaration, but it's influenced by that doxological liturgical structure. So let's see if you can hear the doxology underneath this. Here's what the voices in heaven say when that seventh trumpet sounds. They say, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever." We're ascribing something to God, in this case the kingdom, the kingdom of the world is being ascribed to God. There's this term of time for which it's going to be delivered to him forever and ever. And all we need then is an amen. Some interesting things about this doxological statement. It says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah." I read one scholar who felt like when it says, "and of his Christ, and of his Messiah," that this is obviously, and this, you know, this scholar said, obviously, an interpolation into the text to add "and of his Messiah" into the text. I'm thinking, really? Obviously an interpolation. Did I write these down here for you? Yeah, where it says Hashem and his anointed one. I just gave you a few examples of where this language of the Lord and his Messiah, the Lord and his Messiah, the Lord and his anointed one appears in the Tanakh. And these are just a couple examples that it's to show you that it's a very common phrase in biblical Hebrew. Say the Lord and his anointed one. And of course, we're generally referring to one of the Davidic kings. We say the Lord and his anointed one. But that's what Messiah is. That's what the Christ is. He's the Davidic king who is going to sit on the throne of David in order to inaugurate the kingdom of Hashem on earth. Specifically, we should look at Psalm 2. One of the most important Messiah psalms, you know, there's certain psalms, all the psalms are about Messiah. I don't know if you know this about the psalms. They're all about the Messiah. But some of them are more about the Messiah than others. All the psalms are also about you. I don't know if you knew this about the psalms. But when you read the psalms, when you read the psalms, we should pray the psalms in the first person. When it's the first person, that first person is you. You should put yourself into the psalm. Of course, they have an original meaning, an original context. Of course they do. It's oftentimes that's in the notes at the very top. So you know what the original context was, when David was fleeing from Saul or something like that, right? But the reason it's in there is because it's timeless. Because it's timeless, it's meant, and so, likewise, all these Psalms speak about you, and all these Psalms speak about Messiah. Some speak about Messiah more than others. Psalm 2 is one of those. Why do the nations rage, it says. Remember that line, that's going to be important in just a moment. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Anointed One, against His Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. So Psalm 2, this episode in Psalm 2, is not only understood to be about Messiah, but the rabbis teach us that this psalm is specifically about Gog and Magog, about the battle of Gog and Magog. It's about Messiah in the battle when the nations of Gog and Magog, Armageddon and so forth, turn against King Messiah and against the Jewish people. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill, and so forth. You know, you can read the rest of the psalm. You know the rest of the psalm. Anyway, going back to our doxological declaration. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Messiah. Now, if the kingdom of the world has become the king, at the moment the seventh trumpet blows, something shifts. The kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of Hashem. Great. Wasn't it already? Remember, the adversary was in a position to offer our master all the kingdoms of the world. So yes, on a super celestial level, Hashem is king over everything all the time and so forth. But in regard to this present revealed reality, God is concealed. God is concealed, and we live in a world that is ruled by darkness. And the New Testament is very clear on this, that this is the kingdom of darkness at work, and that the kingdom of our adversary and there's powers and principalities and so forth. And so these need to be unseated when the kingdom of Hashem is revealed. And when the kingdom of Hashem is revealed, then we'll see that yes, Hashem always has been in control. And this is, and He always will be in control, but now it will be on a revealed level. It'll be like in a way that we can see it, experience, understand it. And this is what we mean when we recite the liturgical refrain. You know, every time this comes up a couple times, but I specifically think of it when we're about to open up the ark on Shabbat. Shabbat services, we're about to open up the ark and take out the Torah scroll, and we say, Hashem Melech, Hashem Malak, Hashem Yimlok Le'olam Va'ed. Did you know that these are actually three different passages of Scripture? That's not one verse of Scripture. The Lord is King. The Lord has reigned. The Lord will reign forever and ever. But the rabbis put these three different verses of Scripture that are very similar, obviously, Melech, Malak, Yimlok, same word, same Hebrew word, just in different conjugations, right? The rabbis put these three verses together, each one beginning with the name of God, Hashem, 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 Psalm 10:16, Psalm 93:1, Exodus 15:18. And they illustrate this concept of the kingdom, and we see this being echoed here in this doxological declaration, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of His Messiah, and He shall reign forever and ever. Yimlok le'olam va'ed. All right, you following me? Yes? Okay, good. Do you notice the parallel to who is, who was, and who will be? Hashem Melech, He who is. Hashem Malak, He who was. Hashem Yimlok Le'olam Va'ed, He who will be. Because Melech, He is king. Malak, He has ruled. Yimlok Le'olam Va'ed, He will rule forever and ever. So there again we have that who was, who is, and who will be. All right, great. I just think it's kind of, you know, maybe this sort of thing might not be so interesting to people as, you know, what's going to happen in the future and when is Antichrist coming. But I'm very interested in the liturgical, the liturgies and prayers of the heavenly worship service. I think that's great stuff. Anyway, so we have another one here. After this statement, the trumpet blows, we have this statement that the kingdom belongs to Hashem and to his Messiah. And it says, and the 24 elders, we already met these guys, the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. I was thinking about their thrones today, that these 24 guys get thrones. And I don't know if, I don't remember if we discussed this. You know, maybe I should go back and listen to the audios. Where'd they get these thrones? And I was thinking these thrones come from Daniel 7, where it says, and I looked and I saw, and thrones were set in place, and the books were opened, and thrones. Anyway, the 24 elders fell on their faces, and they worshiped God, and they, now they have a little ditty. They say, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. So you see it there again. Who is and who was. And here comes the who will be. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. So that's the will be. You've already begun the will be part. The will reign part. I was interested in the opening. We give thanks to you. This is another apostolic era form of blessing that just isn't around anymore, but we certainly see it in, you know, here and there in the Siddur, but we certainly see it in the Didache with the, all the liturgical formulations begin with the words, we thank you, our Holy Father. We thank you, our Father. And this form also shows up a few times in the Gospels. Even Yeshua opens a prayer or two with those words. We thank you. I thank you, my Father. So we call these Nodei Lecha prayers. We give thanks to you. We thank you. They're also, I'm pretty sure, another of the liturgical units from the temple era. All right, we go on. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. Now it says in verse 18, the nations raged. Remember nations raging from Psalm 2. Where did the nations rage? The nations rage in Psalm 2. The nations raged and they said, let's throw off their fetters. They rage against the Lord and against his anointed. But your wrath came. Let's camp on that your wrath came for a moment. Because this is actually, when it says your wrath came, I mean on the literal level it just sounds like, and you got really mad. Okay, fine. God got really angry. Actually, no. He's been mad a long, long time. The idea of Hashem's wrath, as it's being used here, actually goes all the way back to the prophets when they speak of the coming day of wrath. And for example, in Isaiah chapter 63, we have this passage about, who is this who comes up from Edom with his garments stained red? And he's the one who comes from tramping out the grapes. Remember this? And it says in that passage, Isaiah 63:4, it says, it is I, the day of vengeance was in my heart. And that's the day of wrath, the day of my wrath, the day of my vengeance was in my heart. And so the rabbis looked at this verse and said, well, this is how we know that you can't know when the end is going to come. You can't know, if anybody says to you, the end of days is going to occur on such and such a time or you know they're wrong. How do you know they're wrong? Because it says the day of vengeance was in my heart. In other words, God kept the day of wrath, his secret, in his heart. This is what the rabbis say regarding this verse. So, as a result, the concept of the day of wrath, the day of wrath, the day of God's wrath, is this idea of the final redemption. This is when God actually rolls up his sleeves, busts into our revealed world and says, okay, now it's time to set things right and to punish the wicked, to reward the righteous, and so forth. That's the day of wrath. As it goes on, it says, so now it's going to go on and say, the nations raged, but your wrath came. Remember, the Lord laughs at them, right? And the time for the dead to be judged. So, seventh trumpet blows. What happens? The dead are raised. We're gonna judge the dead. All right. And for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints. I'm not sure if it means, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, or and for you rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints. See the difference in my inflection? I place the commas in different places. All right, so it doesn't matter in any case. And those who fear your name, God-fearers, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. And there's the judgment that comes on the wicked, destroying those who destroy the earth. So all of this comes into this little song that the 24 elders sing. But it doesn't mean, at least not in the scheme of the book of Revelation, that that's all happening immediately at this moment. Rather, the seventh trumpet blast instead is initiating a process whereby these things will all come into their culmination. Hence the kind of language, you have begun to reign. So the seventh trumpet blast is going to have to run through the seven bowls, and we're going to have to see the fall of Babylon, and we're going to have to witness the thousand years of the kingdom and the coming of the world to come until all of these things are completed. But they're all heralded and initiated with the seventh trumpet blast, which is the big one. How about destroying the destroyers of the earth? See, now this is why I think that we should be environmentalists. Actually, the destroyers of the earth in this context probably means the Romans. Nevertheless, I think it bears the weight. If we're to interpret this passage in light of our modern era, the destroyers of the earth is us. We are the destroyers of the earth. Remember that whole stewardship thing? God put us in charge of his creation, and that hasn't gone too well. So anyway, it's not actually environmentalism here that we're looking at, although I want to spin it in such a direction. It's the concept of tikkun olam, that there's the world is a broken place, and God calls us to partner with him in fixing the world. And if we're either fixing the world, we're either making things better, or we're making things worse. And this is true regarding the environment, of course. But it's also true regarding our relationships with one another. It's also true regarding all social situations, social justice, and so forth. And it's true in every aspect of our lives. We're either fixing the world, tikkun olam, or we're wrecking the world. We want to be partnering with God, making the world a better place. And that's what righteousness is. That's what it is to walk in the ways of Hashem. Oh, I have this from Rabbi Lichtenstein, the Evan Zohar, regarding this passage. He says, "And your wrath came, just as it says in Revelation 10:7, when the seventh angel sounds the trumpet blast, the mystery of God will be fulfilled." Okay, so that's what he means. He's just saying, when it says, "Your wrath came," it means the final redemption. The time to judge the dead and give recompense for all their actions will come, even though this time will come after 1,000 years. However, immediately upon his arrival, there will be the first resurrection of the absolutely righteous who died in Messiah, and they will receive their reward in judgment. So this is the first resurrection refers to those who merit the kingdom. That's why we're supposed to seek first to enter the kingdom. All right, one more verse. "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple." So this is what's happening. We're back to the action. The trumpet blast, the seventh trumpet blast, heralds the opening of the temple doors. And we're not talking about the temple on earth. We're talking about the heavenly temple, of which the temple on earth is only a reflection. We've learned this in great detail, especially when we're studying the book of Hebrews. But every time we come around to it in the Torah cycle as well, that the tabernacle, The temple on earth is a reflection of a heavenly reality, God's dwelling place, His supernal dwelling place, the house of God, not made with hands, right? So that's the one we're actually looking at here now. We're not looking at the temple on earth. We're looking at the heavenly temple. That's what it says, the temple in heaven. The temple in heaven was opened, and he, nay, behold, what's in it? So it's like the temple in heaven is open, and we kind of get this vision of the heavenly temple, and you're like, as if you're looking all the way into the Holy of Holies. Now, we've already been in the heavenly temple with John, and it's God's throne room. There's an altar there, there's seven lamps. The seven lamps turned out to be the seven seraphim, the burning ones. There's the throne of Hashem. There's the 24 elders. We've seen all these heavenly temple scenes already. But now, something different. It says, the Ark of His Covenant was seen within His temple. This is extremely troubling. What is the Ark of the Covenant doing in the heavenly temple? Now you might think, well, you know, it's the heavenly Ark of the Covenant, of which the Ark of the Covenant on earth is only a reflection. But that's not the way the symbolism works. There is no heavenly Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant on earth is a reflection of God's throne. That's supposed to symbolize God's throne. So His throne, you know, He's seated between the cherubim. He's seated between the angels. That's the heavenly prototype of which the Ark of the Covenant on earth is a reflection. Make sense? So then what do you do if you have an Ark of the Covenant in the heavenly temple? It's very curious, isn't it? So, a couple possibilities. Maybe there is a heavenly Ark of the Covenant. We just didn't know that. Now we do. Yeah, it's the original of the original. It's the prototype. Oh, maybe this is the real thing. Maybe the Ark of the Covenant, you know, the Ark of the Covenant disappeared. They say Jeremiah hid it, or one of the prophets hid it. Josiah maybe hid it prior to the Babylonian destruction of the temple. You know all those archaeologists that are out looking for the Ark of the Covenant, like Indiana Jones and Vendel Jones and Don Verdeen? All these guys looking for the Ark of the Covenant. My dad would always say, I know where the Ark of the Covenant is. It's in heaven. It says so right here. So that's his theory, is that this is the real thing. Okay, fine. We don't know how to answer this question, but what is it really trying to communicate to us? What are we seeing here? And I would suggest to you that what we're seeing, where it says the temple is open, so picture this, picture like big doors open, and then, whoa, look inside there. You see the Holy Ark of the Covenant. What's in the Ark of the Covenant? You know, God's tablets, His law, and so forth. And then it says, and there was lightning and rumbling and peals of thunder and an earthquake and heavy hail. And that's the end. I'd suggest to you that the imagery we're seeing here is actually the opening, like the opening of the Aron in the synagogue service. That what John is trying to invoke is this moment when the ark, that's what you call it, the chest in which we keep the Torah scrolls, we call it the Ark. It's not the Ark of the Covenant, but it's named after the Ark of the Covenant. So the Ark is opened, and you see the Torah scroll, and what do we say when we open the Ark? It says, whenever the Ark set out, Moses said, arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, let those who hate you flee from before you. And that's the text that we say every time we open the Ark and take the Torah out, right? And then the Torah comes out. Whew. So I think what we're seeing here is we're invoking that imagery as the seventh trumpet sounds. It's like the opening of the Ark, and Hashem is about to go forth from His temple. Just like the Torah scroll coming out of the Ark. Hashem is about to go forth from His temple in the person of His Messiah, who's going to come deliver on the day of wrath. And deliver on the day of wrath, and therefore, we're saying, let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee from before you. Take on my yoke and learn from